Book of Ecclesiastes is where we're going to turn our attention for a while. If somebody assigned you the task of scouring around in the Old Testament there and finding a book that you think doesn't really fit the Old Testament, that maybe we want to cull out and throw out, this is probably the book you'd find. This is the one that you might think, this book doesn't really belong here. One of the commentators I've got calls it the Old Testament's resident alien, the book of Ecclesiastes. Where did that name ever come from anyway? That's a Greek name. How did that get in the middle of a Hebrew Old Testament? Well, I'm going to tell you how that happened. You ever heard of the Septuagint? You know what the Septuagint is? That word is actually the Latin word for 70. And where that came from is that when Alexander the Great, you remember him, don't you? He was great at what he did. He was about one of the greatest military guys there ever was. When he died at the ripe old age of 33 from malaria, I think, complicated by some bad lifestyle choices, his empire was divided up among four different generals that he had. One of those guys' name was Ptolemy, silent P, T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy. He got Egypt and that part of the Greek world at that time. Well, one of his descendants, actually would have been a son, Ptolemy II, who was running Egypt at about 250 B.C., decided that he wanted his folks, his people, the Egyptians and everybody, who spoke mostly Greek, he wanted them to be able to read the Old Testament. It was in Hebrew. They couldn't read it. He wanted it in Greek so they could read it. So he commissioned these 70 Hebrew scholars, actually 72, but they always talk about it as 70. We'll call them 70. He commissioned these guys, these 70 Hebrew scholars, to translate the Old Testament in Hebrew into Greek. So now you pick up an Old Testament, and it's in all Greek for these guys. And it oftentimes is referred to as the LXX. That's the the Roman numeral for 70. 50, L is 50, X is 10, 10. 50 and 10, 10 is 70. So oftentimes, if you see it in literature, the LXX, it's the Septuagint. It's the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek. So the Greek-speaking folks could all read it. Okay? Well, in that translation, the author to this book, who refers himself in the English as the preacher in verse 1, the word for preacher there is Ecclesiastes. Okay? The preacher of this book, the author of the book here, is the Ecclesiastes. That's the word in the Septuagint for the preacher there. In English, it's the preacher. In Greek, it's Ecclesiastes. Now, the word for the church is the Ecclesia. You ever heard that word? Ecclesia? That's the Greek word that we translate church in English. So the Ecclesia is a collection of folks, an assembly, you guys. The Ecclesiastes is the person addressing the assembly. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes would be the role that I'm in here. I'm addressing you. So the Ecclesia in Scripture is being addressed by the Ecclesiastes. So that's where the word came from. That's how this word got into the middle of a Hebrew Old Testament, this big Greek word, Ecclesiastes. But it wouldn't just be the oddity of the word that would make you want to perhaps chuck this book out of the Old Testament. You could tolerate a word from the Greek instead of from the Hebrew, that'd be all right. It's the content that would make you think, well, this doesn't fit. The content of this book doesn't seem to fit the Word of God. What is the content? Well, if I may paraphrase, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. What he's saying there basically is, life totally sucks. That's this guy's opinion. Life totally sucks, all of it. That doesn't seem to fit, does it? You read the Word of God and all the words of encouragement and so on that's in there, and some guy comes along and tells you that life totally sucks, you may want to say, get this out of here. So the fit of the content of the book also makes it seem like it doesn't really belong. But we're going to study it anyway, and we'll see what we can learn from it as we go. Do y'all know who David Jeremiah is? Know him? He's got a book out on the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a pastoral commentary. And in it, it's called Searching for Heaven on Earth. He makes a couple introductory points that are kind of relevant here. He points out, first of all, that there is this poet named John Berryman. I ain't a poetry guy, so I don't know this guy. Maybe you know him. Maybe you've heard of him. I don't know this guy. I wouldn't know him from Adam. But anyway, he apparently, in the world of poetry, he was at the top of the heap. He was a very successful guy. He was a beloved university professor. He had won a Pulitzer Prize for a series of poems called 77 Dream Songs. He published in 1965. And he was kind of at the top of the peak for poets. Well, in January 1972, he takes a walk across a bridge up in Minnesota and does a swan dive into the Mississippi River. Kills himself. Why? Why is a guy who is apparently successful and achieving and doing well in his field, why would he do such a thing? And he commented a little earlier, he says, at 55, half famous and effective, I still feel rotten about myself. In one of his poems he wrote, after all has been said and all has been said, man is a huddle of need. He had a similar viewpoint of life that the preacher has here, doesn't it? Life totally sucked for him. In spite of apparent success and achievement, life to him was meaningless. It was purposeless, so much so that it drove him to suicide. Jeremiah goes on, cites a second example. There was a survey done by Johns Hopkins University of about 8,000 college students, 48 different colleges, and they were asked, what is the most important thing to them? About 16% said making a lot of money, but 75% said the most important thing to them was finding a purpose and meaning to my life. Now, if people are looking for meaning to life in the field of academia today, which is owned by the godless left, good luck with that. But that's what they were doing. They had no purpose or meaning in life either, this 8,000 sample of college students. Pastor Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, talks about this need as well. He cites a survey by another guy, a Dr. Hugh Moorhead, philosophy professor at Northeastern Illinois University. He wrote to 250 famous philosophers, scientists, writers, and intellectuals asking a simple question, what is the meaning of life to these guys? Some offered their best guesses, others admitted they just made up a response. Still others honestly admitted they were clueless. Several of them even asked Moorhead to write back and tell them if he ever discovered what was the purpose of life. A little shortage of wisdom on the part of the wise men of the day there, huh? We don't know. You tell us. And unfortunately, Jeremiah had a copy of a suicide note from a college student. It was an anonymous note, and it said, the note read, to anyone in the world who cares, who am I? Why am I living? Life has become stupid and purposeless. Nothing makes sense anymore. The questions that I had when I came to college are still unanswered, and now I am convinced there are no answers. There can only be pain and guilt and despair here in this world. My fear of death and the unknown is far less terrifying than the prospect of the unbearable frustration, futility, and hopelessness of continued existence. Suicide note from a college student. Well, I bet I know what the problem is with these examples we just cited here. I bet the problem is that those people just weren't wise enough to really understand life. They lacked wisdom and insight into life, and they just didn't know what the heck they were talking about. I bet if we had someone really wise to observe life and draw conclusions, he would come up with something different. That's what I bet. I bet I'd lose that bet, too. Because that's exactly what we have, and we've seen his thesis already. Life totally sucks. The wisest guy on the planet observes life and evaluates it, and that's the conclusion that he comes to. Human wisdom, I don't think, is the key to understanding the meaning of life. Because the wisest that we've had, Mr. Solomon, he comes to that depressing, discouraging viewpoint that there is no meaning whatsoever to life. Life is vanity. Vanity is what you have after a soap bubble bursts. What do you have when a soap bubble bursts? Not so real very much, huh? You've got kids, grandkids. When they were little, you know, you take the soap bubble stuff, make bubbles, and they run after it, swatting at them, all this stuff, having a big old time. Just loving that. What do they do when the bubbles are all burst? What do they run after then? There ain't nothing there. That's what Solomon concludes life is all about in his thesis here in the first couple of verses. I'm shocked at that because I think I remember a time in Solomon's life when he was a spiritual hoss. In fact, I know I do. I'll even read it to you. And by the way, I'm going to be giving you a bunch of references. Don't worry about, if you can get them down, fine, but don't worry about, just listen. I'll read them. If you can get them down, fine. If not, go back and get them off of the record if you need to. They'll be there. Okay. First one, 1 Kings 3, 5 through 15. In Gibeon, the Lord asked, he appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and he said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." How'd you like to have that deal? How'd you like God to offer you a blank check? What do you want, Solomon? I'll give you anything you want. Then Solomon said, "Well, you've shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and uprightness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you may give him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, so great a people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who's able to judge this great people of yours?" Here's a blank check, Solomon. You fill in the amount. And Solomon filled in the amount, and it said wisdom. It didn't have any dollar signs associated with it. He said, "I need wisdom to govern your people." And God was very pleased with that response. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. So God said to him, "Because you've asked this thing and have not asked for yourselves long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart." He got wisdom from God. That's why he was the wisest guy that ever walked on the planet. God made him that way as a result of his request for wisdom. "So there's been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I've also given you what you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." So Solomon awoke, and it was a dream. How is it a guy that has everything anybody could possibly want materially, and the most wisdom that a human being has ever had to discern life and to make good judgments and all that stuff, how can a guy like that observe life and conclude that life totally sucks? What happened to this guy? He hit the ground running here. He was walking hand in hand with God, pleased God enormously, and God gave him everything he wanted, and everything was great. What happened? Well, by way of a sidebar, in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17, you know what the word Deuteronomy means, by the way? Second law. Deutero is, means second, and the onomy part is the law. It's the second giving of the law. The first giving of the law, that generation that heard it on Mount Sinai, they all died off, remember? 40 years later, they're dead. Moses is getting ready to take them into the promised land, and so he states the law again. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And in that, in chapter 17, verse 14 through 17, it says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you," they were just ready to cross over and go into the promised land, 40 years after the Exodus, "and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I'll set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom your Lord, your God chooses. From among your countrymen you shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away." Them nasty old wives will turn your heart away, Solomon. "Nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself." So by way of background, Israel's history included this instruction from God to not multiply wives, because wives will lead their hearts astray, presuming, of course, they are from the godless peoples around them, which they were. So that's by way of background. Back to Solomon's chronological progress in life. I'm now in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Well, I thought we just read in Deuteronomy that, you don't do that. We did just read that. But Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." But Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives. This is the wisest guy on the planet? Princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And we'll jump down to verse 9 in 1 Kings 11. "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and who had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded to you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in the days, your days, for the sake of your father David, but I'll tear it out of your hand of your son, Rehoboam. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And that's why the kingdom gets divided later. What happened to this guy? He starts out great. Given a blank check from God, he puts something down that pleased God. Wisdom to govern God's people. But he started then to drift. By the way, he probably wrote Song of Solomon in those younger days. And he probably wrote Proverbs during his midlife days. But he writes Ecclesiastes here at the end of his days. And this guy is so far out of fellowship, he can't see it from where he's at. He is very displeasing to God, and God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you because of your disobedience. Solomon's perspective when he writes this book is one that is essentially devoid of God and God's influence in his life. He is way, way beyond fellowshipping with God. He is way out of fellowshipping. He's disobeyed God exactly the way God told him not to. And his walk is in no way that of a perceptive, godly man. He is not devoted to God's word in his life at all. If I built you a brand new house and equipped it with all modern current facilities, sophisticated control systems for opening and closing windows and opening and closing doors and turning lights on and off and running your appliances and your air conditioning, all that stuff. I built you this real nice house and wrote down in a user's manual all the instructions for how to really enjoy it. And you move into the house and ignore that instruction booklet. You can't get the lights on and off. You can't get the air conditioner on and off. You can't get the refrigerator to work. You can't get nothing to work. So you conclude this house totally sucks. Is that a good conclusion? Because you chose not to read the owner's manual? No, that's your foolishness. I told you how it worked. You just didn't avail yourself of what I told you. So you came to a conclusion that is totally incorrect. I don't care how wise a man you are. You ignore the instructions, you ain't going to be able to operate the house. That's the framework of Solomon's thinking that we're going to see in this book. He is not operating within the sphere of God's word, what God has taught him, what God has told him. He's outside that sphere. In your handout, I included a couple pages on secular humanism. I'll tell you why. Solomon is not a classic secular humanist because they don't even acknowledge the existence of God. But his thinking is more like theirs than it should be. You can see there the summary of basically how they think. They face life totally ignorant of God. They make decisions and they do things and they value things and all that sort of stuff. Totally apart from God altogether. Yeah, if y'all didn't get you a handout, be sure and grab you one there. And so I put that in there just so you can kind of see how they think. His thinking will be very similar to that. He doesn't say there is no God, but he basically ignores God up until the point where he has to conclude something. Then maybe he brings him in the picture. But they essentially say, we don't need God. God can't do nothing for us. There is no God. No God is going to save us. We got to save ourselves. That consequential ethical system there on the second page. No God will save us, declares the Humanist Manifesto. We must save ourselves. That's the way they think. Solomon's thinking is unfortunately closer to that than we would like. Well, is he justified in ignoring the Word of God, the instructions from God in life? Do we not have anything that we can really turn to and learn from? Has God not spoken to us? Has he not told us how to play in his sandbox? Yes, he has. You have about 850,000 words that God has spoken to you in your lap. It's called the Bible. It's the Word of God. God has told us how to live in this house and operate the systems in a way that is satisfactory. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. God has spoken to us. John 1, 14 through 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, cried out, saying, this was a he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John the Baptist he's talking about there. For the fullness we have all received in grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That is, Jesus Christ revealed the Father to us. God has spoken to us. He has communicated to us in words and in the person of his Son. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable to us. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There is a glaring hole in Solomon's perspective. That hole that's missing is the Word of God. Now, he didn't have a lot of the New Testament stuff I just told you. He didn't have any of it. But he had Psalm 119. His dad had it. Psalm 119. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Psalm 119 is recognized by most interpreters as saying, in essence, everything we need to know in life is in the Word of God. Psalm 119, about 8 or 9 different titles are used of God's Word there. Law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments. 7 of them. It's all there. Solomon never refers to any of them. He'll mention God a few times, but he never refers to the Word of God in his thesis. In coming to the conclusion that life totally sucks, he never once refers to the Word of God. So the approach that we're going to take in looking at this book is that I'm going to try to supply you with what he leaves out. We'll look at his viewpoints and his perspective, but then I'm going to try to show you what the Word of God says about the same thing. So we're going to parallel his perspective and the conclusion he comes to with what God's Word said, and we'll come to our own conclusion, okay? There's all kinds of ways we could go about this, but that's the way I'm going to try to do it. I'm going to try to show you as we go what he leaves out. And that's the Word of God. In your handout, there's a little bit of introductory information there. Let me go through that briefly, and then we'll just mention that. Believe it or not, people try to argue that he's not even the author of the book, but there's so many things stated there about him that makes us think that that's hogwash. We're going to assume he is the author of this book. So there's a bunch of references to the things that make sense that Solomon is indeed the author of the book. It would have been written in about 935-ish or so, somewhere in that time frame during his life, apparently. And it's interesting to note that much of the social and political conditions of his day are similar to those of our day, so that his conclusions are not irrelevant to us and appropriate only for a different time than we live in. They are quite appropriate. For example, the evils of oppression. Ecclesiastes, these are all references in Ecclesiastes, by the way, chapter 4, verses 1, 2, 3. When I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. Better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen evil activity that is done under the sun. And Ecclesiastes 8, 9, all this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Oppression is not something new. It existed in Solomon's day. It exists in our day. We'll see what he concludes about it in a little bit. Injustice, Ecclesiastes 5, 8. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, well, don't be shocked at that sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. In other words, injustice exists at all levels of officialdom. This guy is unjust. He's over this guy who's unjust. He's over this guy who's unjust. It just exists all the way up and down the authority structure. Ecclesiastes 10, 5 through 7, injustice. There is an evil I've seen under the sun like an arrow which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves. He's seen injustice in his life, didn't he? Corrupt government. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 9. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness, the problem, same thing we just read. Do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over them, another official over them, and so on. After all, a king who cultivates the fields is an advantage to the land. Corruption exists at all level of government, is what he's saying there. So don't be shocked at that. Ringing any bells here? Ecclesiastes 10, 16 through 20. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Poor leadership is a woe to people living under it. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound of the winged creature, will make the matter known. Leaks. Don't say something anywhere that you don't want known. It will become known. There were leaks in Solomon's day. Tyranny, Ecclesiastes 10:20, same basic thing said. And crime, Ecclesiastes 8:10 through 12. So then I've seen the wicked buried, and those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they're soon forgotten in a city where they did thus. This too is futility, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. You know how long the average guy stays on death row in this country? 13 years. At about $50,000 a year to house and feed and clothe that guy. $650,000 for every guy on death row before his sentence is actually executed. Solomon was seeing the same stuff in his day. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know it'll be better for those who fear God. So he was seeing the same basic things take place in his day as we see in ours. Now there are several outlines in your handout. One is some talking notes that I've prepared over the years. Others are just an outline from a commentary that I have that you can take notes on if you want to. And there's one that looks like this. You see that one? This is also an outline that I have, but I mentioned this one for a reason. Trying to organize Solomon's thoughts into some kind of a cohesive flow of thought is not easy. If you'll notice on this outline, wisdom, for example, is a topic that he mentions 6 different times in this book. Line 3, 5, 18, 20, 22, and 23. 6 different times he talks about that concept in and out, in and out, in and out. Wealth on line 4, 6, 11, 16, 22, and 23, he talks about 6 different times. Politics on line 8, 10, 13, 15, 20, 25, and 31, he talks about 7 different times. And death on 4 different times, 9, 18, 29, and 34. So he's in and out of these topics all the time. He talks about this, talks about that, pulls this in, pulls this in. It's hard to organize. We're not going to try to organize it. We're just going to go through it and try to compare his conclusions with our conclusions where we include the Word of God in them. So I just point that out to show you that understanding and organizing his thoughts ain't easy. Any questions about any of these introductory comments? We'll be repeating them as we go along some. The fundamental deficiency in his viewpoint is a lack of divine guidance in his life. And we're going to try to supplement that with our own as we go. We're going to dig our own biblical viewpoint up as we go. Any question about kind of where we're going and approach we're going to use and so on? Yeah, Chuck.
For the person that's reading the Bible and looking for God's direction, what purpose does Ecclesiastes do give us?
Yeah, it's a good question. If that's the only book you had to turn to, how would you process it? And we'll see some of this as we go through. He draws some conclusions that are nevertheless okay conclusions. And we'll see that as he builds toward those as we go. But if this was the only book we had, boy, it would be tough.
Should we agree with the wisdom that he professes?
Well, he has worldly wisdom, we know that. He does not have spiritual wisdom. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see a man try to evaluate life, try to live in God's creation while not paying any attention to the Creator. And what inevitably comes from that is what we're going to see him come to. Life totally sucks.
Coincidentally, I've been studying this book the last few weeks, and I've come to the conclusion we just tear it out of our Bible.
Yeah. There's value in there because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But you've got to have a perspective on it that's accurate, or you come to that very conclusion. You think, I don't want to hear this stuff. This isn't encouraging me. This isn't helping me. That's why we're going to try to supply the part that will help us, the Word of God. So we're going to bring his perspective into all of this. Okay, let's go ahead and stick our foot in the door. We've already seen Solomon summarize his thesis here in the beginning. The words of the preacher, the son of David. By the way, in the Hebrew, preacher is Oholeth. Oholeth. Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. That's the Hebrew word for Ecclesiastes, for the English word preacher. So in the Hebrew, it's altogether different, but the title came from the Greek. So the preacher here is Solomon, son of David, king in Jerusalem, and he says, here's what I think about life. Everything about it is vain and meaningless and purposeless. What advantage does a man have in all his works which he does under the sun? And that expression, under the sun, is basically a reference to just the earthly environment. That's part of his problem. He has no eternal perspective at all here. He only sees things as they relate to life on this planet, under the sun. And that's part of the problem. Because the Creator is an eternal being, as are we. So to ignore all of the eternal aspects of life on this planet is a mistake. So there's his thesis, there's Solomon's thesis. Life totally sucks. Ain't nothing about it that's any good. It's interesting that his father had a little different perspective on life. Psalm 36, 5 through 9. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill in the abundance of your house. And you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Little different perspective than life totally sucks, isn't it? David had a much more positive, much more God-honoring viewpoint of life than his son, because David knew the Word of God. And it influenced his view. It is much, much more refreshing than a wayward son's conclusion, even though a wayward son was very, very wise. Apparently not wise enough. So in general, we see a vast difference of thesis on the part of David than on the son, Solomon. And so then he goes on and starts talking about some particulars that supposedly, in his mind, justify his thesis. Okay, here's some specific reasons why I'm right in saying that life totally sucks. First of all, he talks about the earth. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Then he mentions the sun, verse 5. Also the sun rises and the sun sets. The hastening to its place, it rises there again. The sun is just in its constant routine. It just rises in the east, sets in the west, rises in the east, sets in the west. Just the same old routine all the time. Then the wind, verse 6. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and in its circular course, the wind returns. And then the sea. The rivers flow into the sea. The sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. So he cites several things. The earth, the sun, the wind, the sea. He cites the routine cyclical nature of these things, and he said, good grief, they all end up right back where they started. This cyclical nature is meaningless. A few comments from God's Word. Genesis 1:10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:18, and to govern the day and the night, talking about the sun and the moon, to separate light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:21, And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, and with them the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird of its kind. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. Even after the flood, Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. God built order into this creation. The hydrological system is an orderly one. Water gets evaporated from the oceans, rises, congeals, condenses into rain, falls down, waters everything, runs off and goes back into the ocean. That cycle is, by God's design, repetitious. Where would we be without that cycle? You're going to grow a crop and you don't understand that cycle? The sun rising and setting on a routine basis is for the purpose that man can now grow things, feed himself. It's for the benefit of man that this order has been established in things. Solomon views it and he says, man, there ain't nothing in this for me. I'm not getting anything out of all this monotonous, routine, cyclical stuff. But God said, it's there for a reason. It is all good. So he doesn't see the divine perspective. He's too selfish in seeing only what affects him. He doesn't care about the rest of the race of man needing this order and all this stuff so that they can live. Well, if you're going to plant your crop in April and it turns winter in May, is that going to work? No, you need a cycle there that you can understand. You plant at the right time, you harvest at the right time, you get fed that way. So all of this order that Solomon thinks is totally worthless and meaningless, just a bunch of monotonous drag, God put in place for our benefit. And yet he concludes, who needs or wants it? He didn't go back and read Genesis 1:10, 1:12, 1:18, 1:21, 1:25, 1:31, 8:22. He didn't pay any attention to the Word of God. So he comes to a conclusion that is altogether off base and out of place. Now maybe we can get through this next section. Let's try. Then in verses 8 through 11, he comments the fact that man's senses are such that they're not satisfied by any of this. He said, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Do you all still ride horses everywhere you go? How many of you still use a typewriter? Anybody here that does not have a cell phone? There's nothing new under the sun, he thinks. What planet is he living on? Things change. Things change all the time. There's an example of how it is divinely controlled, that is, change is divinely controlled. In Isaiah chapter 38, 1 through 8, involves Hezekiah. Remember that guy? In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Well, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I'll add 15 years to your life. I heard your prayers. I'm going to change things. And I'll deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I'll defend this city. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So as the sun made its arc in the sky, normally the shadow on that stairway would come down as the day progressed. God says, I'm going to back that sucker up 10 steps for you. I'm going to alter the rotational condition of the earth and the relative position of the sun to the earth. I'm going to change that because I heard your prayers. And the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had been done. Things do change when God wants them to change. Sometimes he overrides the order that he has built into the creation for some other reason, but it's whenever he decides to do it. How about the crossing of the Red Sea? Did anything change there out of the normal order? Wall up that deep water and they walk through on dry land? How about Elijah turning off the rain for 3.5 years? Can you imagine how dry and burnt up everything would be 3.5 years with no rain? It'd be like Dallas in the summer. The Lord walks on the water. He calms the sea. He controls the normal order of things as he so chooses. And in Revelation 6 through 19, everything is going to change. Everything about this planet is going to change. So Solomon's conclusion, as he observes, apart from the truth in God's word, is that nothing ever changes, but in fact, things change all the time. They change as God wants them to change. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creatures. Romans 6:4, there is a newness of life. Psalm 40, verse 3, he put a new song in our hearts. Hebrews 10:20, we have a new and living way. And in Revelation 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth. All things are going to become new. So Solomon's conclusion, void of the word of God, is altogether wrong. To say that nothing ever changes, this place is just a monotonous prison that we all live in, is totally wrong. And he's going to continue kind of along that path as we go here. We'll stop here. We're not done with his early defense of his thesis. We'll finish it up next time. But I think we can take away something already from what little we've seen, and that is, if man tries to evaluate life in the sphere of God's creation, devoid of any consideration for what the Creator has told us about that life, he is inevitably going to come to wrong conclusions, as our buddy is doing here. He's missing the boat badly. His conclusions can lead to depression, discouragement, all kinds of bad things, because he has chosen to ignore the Word of God. Big, big mistake. And he will do this repeatedly. We'll work our way on through the weeds here, but we'll see this pattern over and over again. We'll see him observe life and make observations and conclusions apart from any knowledge that God has given us. Big mistake. Order your lives however you have to get some regular exposure to the Word of God. Church, guys on TV, Thursday morning Bible studies, any other morning Bible studies, whatever you can do, whatever works for you. Get yourself exposed to the Word of God on a regular basis. It will guide your life. Otherwise, you'll make the same sort of conclusions that Solomon does. You'll observe things in life and you'll think, crime does pay. Look at these criminals. They're making good money here. So you'll draw the wrong conclusions, as he's going to do. Are there any questions or comments about what little we've seen so far? Just kind of got our toe in the water here. But you can see the difference in his thinking versus the thinking of someone that's under the influence of God's word. Questions, comments? Well, okay then. Now, Carol?
You know, everybody keeps saying, what's wrong with these kids that are killing their classmates and everything? And my answer is always, they have no hope.
Yeah. There are so many examples out there in our society today, as there was in his, of hopelessness and meaninglessness. This suicide letter that Jeremiah referenced there from part of a student says, why am I here? I mean, a high schooler should be able to understand a little bit now. I mean, you know, he's not a grown man and grown person, maybe understand everything, but they're old enough that the parents ought to be able to instill some meaning and purpose in life for them, for youngsters and oldsters alike. But in absence of that, you end up with what you just described. Yeah. Trying our best to do that, aren't we? Yeah. Trying to remove God and any influence as we possibly can. We have one of our two major political parties that is becoming as godless as they can become. Half the people in the country follow that approach, a godlessness. And he saw it in his day, we're seeing it in our day, but we're trying to counteract the meaninglessness that he concludes from something else where we bring the Word of God in. Say again, Latrice.
Does Solomon die feeling that way?
Does he die feeling that way? It appears pretty close to that. There's no indication that he ever sort of, say, gets back into fellowship. I mean, God took the kingdom from him. His son was a big mistake. Rehoboam caused the split in the kingdom, his lack of wisdom. So I take it he probably finished very poorly. And we've seen several biblical characters doing that in our recent studies, haven't we? We've seen people start well, but end very, very poorly. They didn't get home before dark.
That's really sad.
Yeah, it is. Absolutely it is. And what was the cause of it? He disobeyed God. 1,000 wives led his heart away from God, just as he was told not to do. Disobedience brought that man down, as it will anybody. Yeah, B? Yeah, I think he probably was. He knew God because he had the experiences with him. But he was like the prodigal son that never came home, and he just kept going. Way out of fellowship. And we can do the same thing. We can die out of fellowship too, but we'll never lose our salvation. So if he believed to the point of salvation, which it looks like he did, yeah, he'll be there. We can go by and make fun of him when we get there. We say, Solomon, what was wrong with you? Pick at him and everything. Yes. Yeah, he may. I don't want to get in any mental contest with him. I'm sure I'd lose. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just thankful we're back into Bible study.
Oh, good. It was good to have everybody back.